like to read from Isaiah 26. And we'll start in this chapter, and Lord willing, we'll end in this chapter and do some things in between that I feel the Lord has been leading me to. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for bulwarks and walls. Open the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Or a footnote reads, for in Yah, the Lord, is the rock of ages. Verse 5, for he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low, he lays it to the low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word, this song of salvation, as it's indicated in my Bible. I've been reading from the New King James. Some of you who have a New International Version, it says a song of praise. And there's a sequence of three songs in Isaiah 25, 26, and 27 that deal with the songs of Judah. That's chapter 26. Song of Israel is in chapter 25, and the song of the Lord is in chapter 27. Some have called it the Book of Songs because it describes the restored Jewish remnant in the land of Israel during the time of the millennium after they've come out of the Great Tribulation. And so it begins with, in that day, a future day. It contrasts, I think, with this day. Those of you who have been reading the news, you might have noted in the paper that this week was the anniversary of the 50th year of the founding of the State of Israel. I went to a Jewish gathering for Jewish studies on Monday night, and the speaker was describing the Holocaust, the Shoah, and recounting all the tragedies of the Jewish people in that time. But he said, you know, one of the surprising and unanticipated outcomes of the Holocaust was the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. And the next day I read in the Wall Street Journal this article. It says, Israel at 50, a miracle. Describing the fact that in the past half century, more than 100 new independent nations have come into existence, but Israel is the only one whose creation can be fairly called a miracle. And it's a miracle in terms of the foreign policy at the time. The Soviet Union was needing to stop the British imperialism, so they granted Stalin, who hated Jews, granted formation of the Jewish state. President Truman needed the Jewish vote in 1947 and 48 in order to win the election, and although he was opposed by many people in his party, he granted and approved the formation of the Jewish state. So there was just this little window of time when the State of Israel was formed. A miracle indeed. But this is the State of Israel that is in the land today, a state of a nation that is in unbelief because they do not trust, as we've read in verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is the rock of ages. That's why Judah can sing in this future day, in that future day, because they're going to trust in the Lord the Rock of Ages. I'd like to read a translation that I thought was nice for this verse. Darby's Bible translates verse 4 this way. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, verse 3. The mind stayed on thee, for he confideth in thee. Confide ye in Jehovah forever, for in Yah, Jehovah, is the Rock of Ages. So in the New King James, they have a footnote, and they put down, for the everlasting strength, they refer to the Rock of Ages. And we're going to sing this hymn as we close today, but I'd like to mention that Darby, in his direct translation, translates it in the Rock of Ages immediately. For Jehovah forever, for in Yah, Jehovah is the Rock of Ages. I find it really interesting that there's this hint of the triunity of God in verse 4. The name Jehovah mentioned three times. Jehovah, Yah, which is an abbreviated form of the tetragrammaton of Yahweh, and Jehovah. All focusing on the trust that is in the Rock of Ages. You guys seen any interesting rocks in your life? I want to brag about a couple of rocks I've seen in my life. No, first of all, I was born near the Rock River in Wisconsin, but that really doesn't count. But I have seen in my short life the two largest basalt monoliths in the world, the two biggest freestanding rocks in the world. One is, any guess? The Rock of Gibraltar. Summer of 1965, I was a big shot going from Spain to Tangiers for a tour, and I was cruising by, and there was the Rock of Gibraltar on the horizon. A tremendous, tremendous sight, really. And if I had been smart, I would have gotten off there and not gone any further. Because Tangiers scared the life out of me. But that's the largest one. The second largest one, interestingly enough, is in the state of Washington, along the Columbia River Gorge, and it's called Beacon Rock. And it's a huge rock that's right alongside the Columbia River. And about 10 years ago, I had a chance to visit my sister, who took me to see this second largest freestanding rock in the world. Then last month, I was visiting out east, and I had a chance to attend a lecture at Harvard College. And the lecture was talking about astronomy and the different shapes of the planets and so forth. And, you know, I didn't understand what he's talking about, really. But he had in the room what he described as the oldest rock on this planet. And this is a rock that came from so many billions of years ago and was a meteorite, and I believe survived the Earth's shield and landed on Earth. And so a fragment of this rock is at Harvard, and a fragment is at Smithsonian Institute. And allegedly, because of the way they view the constellations and the planetary movements and the meteorite field, this rock is the oldest fragment we have on the Earth. There are other rocks that I also would like to know more about. There's a rock that is constructed, I believe, in Israel, on which the Temple Mount is based. The rock was on top of the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock, and then below that there is this massive rock that Gabelline in his annotations describes as the foundation, typifying the foundations that Jesus Christ is to the church in Israel. Then there's some other rocks that attract other people. You've heard of the famous rock in Mecca, where the Muslims make their pilgrimage to touch every year. And so there are many rocks worthy of significance. My son just gave his fiancée a rock. Oh. not a very old one and not a very big one, but he did. But here we're just talking about the Rock of Ages. And I would like to point out some passages in the Old Testament that describe the rock. In Deuteronomy 32, in the third verse, the Song of Moses in this case, he says, "Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." And in verse 15, describing someone else, he says, "They and scornfully he esteemed the rock of his salvation." Two descriptions of the rock by Moses. David, in 2 Samuel 23, in the third verse, said, "God is the rock of Israel." In Isaiah 17, verse 10, Isaiah says, "The God of your salvation, the rock of your stronghold." I'd like to read from hymn number 369. If you have a hymn book, would you please help me read this hymn? Augustus Toplady was born about 200 years ago, 250 years ago, and he was caught in a rainstorm, I understand, and hid under this rock, this craggy rock. And that inspired what William MacDonald described as one of the most beloved hymns of faith in the English language. And it says, "Rock of Ages." Now this is quoting from Isaiah 26, the fourth verse. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." By the way, this is hymn number 376 in the Lutheran hymnal that I grew up with. So it is a well-known and well-sung hymn in the Christian world today. Rock of Ages, this rock that the nation of Judah will trust in the future. Interesting that a rock is cleft or divided or speared, pierced. This rock that was cleft for Augustus Toplady and for Ed Wasrud and for every believer. This rock which is God himself, who was pierced for us. And he says, "Let me hide myself in thee," or Darby says, "Let me confide myself in thee. Let me trust in this rock," as they will in that future day in Judah. "Let the water and the blood." Now this is from John 19, verse 34, and I wonder, could we turn there to John 19, verse 34. And I turn there because of what John says. You notice that Toplady has it wrong. But he says, John says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Not water and blood, but blood and water. A little poetic license by Toplady, but this is the sign of a medical sign of death, I'm told. It's also a symbol of the broken heart that the Rock of Ages had for mankind. Take a look at the next verse. John is so impressed with this sight of the Rock of Ages being speared when he's dead, that he says, "And he who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." I mean, that's the whole point of the Rock of Ages coming into this world, demonstrating his sinless life for us, demonstrating that he gave his life completely at the cross of Calvary. He had his dead body pierced by wicked soldier, and really it's the ultimate expression of God's love for mankind and also man's hatred for God, because even though he was dead, they speared his side, and John was impressed, telling the truth that you might believe, that we might believe. And so, Top Lady says, from be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. By hiding in the rock, by trusting in the rock, we can be cured of the penalty for our sins. Think that you know that the place where Jesus was crucified was on the Mount of Calvary, the hill of Calvary, this place of Golgotha, which is known as the place of the skull. And so we have, even today, if you go to Gordon's Calvary, you see kind of this craggy skull-like form. And that's where God met man in the point of redemption, at the cross of Calvary, this hill of the skull, the place of the skull. Man is described in Isaiah 26 as dust. And yet, man is a symbol of man's skull, that Jesus Christ was hung between heaven and earth, where his side was pierced, the Rock of Ages. You know, there's no guilt if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we hide in him. The Lord says, I'll remember their sins no more. He doesn't ascribe guilt to us. He says, though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far will your sins be from me. And in Romans 10 and the 11th verse, he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, guilt makes us feel ashamed. But whoever believes in him, who hides in him, who trusts in him, will not be put to shame. I'd like to tell you a little bit more about Jesus Christ being the rock. Do you remember in Exodus, Moses was in the wilderness with the people? In Exodus 17, he says, behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it. In 1 Corinthians, this passage is referred to. 1 Corinthians 10, the fourth verse, Paul writes, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, referring to Moses in the wilderness. And that rock was Christ, the rock where the water came out of, the rock where the blessings came out of, the living water spoken of by our Lord himself in John chapter 4. Peter was able to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you know, on this rock I will build my church. The rock of his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Rock of Ages. Ephesians 2, referring to the church in the 20th verse, says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone of the foundation of salvation. So if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our guilt, our shame taken away. But Top Lady referred to two cures, the double cure. And the other cure is from the power of sin. And if you could indulge me in the next few minutes, I would like to talk about how the Rock of Ages takes away the double cure. Jim, it's about this time in the meeting where I usually turn on the air conditioner and the fans. Is that would that be about the right time to do it? You know, in Philippians, there's this reference to the dispute that these two women are having in Philippians, is it the fourth chapter, maybe it's the third, about Eutychia and Cynthia. they're having a dispute, and Paul tells them not to, to be of one mind. And I finally figured out what that dispute is about. It's about the temperature in the meeting. Some of the ladies are hot and some of the ladies are cold. And Paul doesn't say so, but I'm sure that's what it was about. What about sin's power? How do we prevent sin's power from controlling us? Now I'd like to go back to Isaiah 26 again. Hope you kept your slip in there, which I just didn't do. To me, the key verse is the fact in verse 4 that they're trusting in the rock of their salvation. But look at verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace. Darby says that means that in literally is peace, peace, or shalom, shalom. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. His mind is stayed on you. The key, evidently, in freeing us from sin's power is keeping our mind stayed upon Jehovah. I looked up the Greek word for mind. There are several Greek words in the New Testament for mind, but there is one that is used quite a bit, and that is the word nous. Now, this isn't the first time I heard the word nous, actually. When I was growing up, in Wisconsin, in my parts, we always talk about use guys and stuff like that. If you want to go someplace, you want to ask somebody to go, a couple of your friends, you'd say, well, you guys like to go with me. But I had this friend who had trouble pronouncing the word sphere. He kept calling it spear. And the same friend couldn't say this other word. He always used to say, noose guys. So when I saw in the dictionary that the word for mind is noose, I figured, well, this guy probably was calling us noose guys, mind or mindful people or brainy people or intellects. So that's just a little aside, but that's really the Greek word for mind is noose. Actually, in the epistles or in the gospels, it's only used once. And could I also implore you to turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 45. The word is used once in the Gospels here, and then it's used extensively by Paul, and then a couple of times in Revelation. And I would like to look at this verse 24, verse 45. And this is the last words of the Lord, and he says, and the writer says, Luke writes, and he opened their understanding. The word is nous, and he opened their mind that they might comprehend the scriptures. His mind is stayed on thee, and God opened their mind that they might comprehend the scriptures. Earlier, he had been with the two on the way to Emmaus, and in verse 27 it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wonder, did he expound to them Isaiah 26 about himself being the rock of ages? Surely he expounded Isaiah 53 about the fact that the servant would be slain as the innocent sheep, the one who gave his life for the flock. I'm sure he also expounded about Revelation 22, about my God, why have you forsaken me? And many other portions. But I like to think that he did expound this passage about opening their mind to understand the scriptures. And so we have this possibility of understanding the scriptures. And our brother here this morning, Ed, telling about his conversion, showed how God does open our minds to understand the scriptures and gives the opportunity to to understand his will and his plan of salvation. I was listening to Wisconsin Public Radio on Friday, and there's this very smooth-voiced man called Noel Adams. Have you heard him? I think that's his name, Noel Adams. He was interviewing a Dr. Schwartz, who was suggesting that God got the stories in Genesis a little bit wrong, and perhaps a better way for our society today would be to consider the story of Cain and Abel. You know that Cain killed his brother Abel because his Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted and Abel's was. And she said, well, wouldn't it have been better if God had accepted both sacrifices? And then perhaps we wouldn't have had we wouldn't have as much conflict between people today and as much strife in the world. But to understand the scriptures, you have to understand that God has written his mind and put them in written form in the scriptures so that we can understand his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation. And his plan of salvation has always been that it would be not be by works. And what was Cain's offering? An offering of the field, an offering of his works. Abel's offering was one of blood. The lamb was slain. And so, opening our minds to understand the scriptures indeed, but not every mind is open to understanding that. Man's mind is a complex thing. I think it is probably exhibit one in the case against evolution. I mean, think about all the computer power that we've generated in these last years and the ability to do vast computations, but yet the computers and so forth are not nearly as complex and as intricate and as marvelous as man's brain. And so we have a mind that God has given us. We have a mind and a free will, and yet sin has corrupted our minds. Could I refer to Romans 1, verse 28, talking about the decline of man away from God? And he said in the end, God gave them over to debased minds, or this word nous here, to do the things which are not fitting. Man is out of control. Man is evil. Verse 22 in Romans 1, he said, professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to rewrite the scriptures, as was on this program, it seems I was screaming in my car, that's stupid. What? You don't understand. Ephesians 4, verse 17, using the word mind, says they no longer walk as urging us. No, I'm sorry. We read in the scriptures today from the first 16 verses, and I was hoping Jim would go on from Ephesians 4, where it says, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Indifferent to God. In the futility of their mind, they're indifferent to God. A materialistic world, not caring about what God's plan for the Rock of Ages is. First Corinthians 2, verse 16 asks, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Did this person on Wisconsin Public Radio, does Joseph Smith know the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? How about some of these other groups where they've attempted to rewrite the scriptures? Paul goes on in that verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, to say that we have the mind of Christ. And now here is the key to the having power over sin, the double cure. We get the mind of Christ when we put our trust in him. That's stated clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. And so the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And because we have the Spirit of Christ, we have the power to overcome sin in our lives. I've asked you to turn to a few verses, and I'd again ask you to turn to Romans chapter 7 to let me finish this portion about the mind that we have, the mind that should be stayed upon Jehovah. The last two verses in Romans chapter 7. Paul writing about the schizophrenia that we have as believers. And he says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 7, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." A law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind. This word, nous. And in despair, Paul writes, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Our mind itself is not able to overcome our flesh by itself. It needs outside help. Our mind is going to lose the battle against sin unless we bring in outside help. We bring in outside help when we trust in the Rock of Ages, pierced for us. We bring in outside help, as Paul writes in the last verse, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So the outside help is through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is the very next verse, which is, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No guilt. God doesn't ascribe guilt to us, and we don't have to ascribe guilt to ourselves. Isn't that wonderful that we're free of self-accusation? If you have a pencil, I'd like you to take it out and strike the next part of verse 8. That's an addition that's not in the original manuscripts. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That verse is repeated in verse 4, but it's not to belong in verse 1. "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Full stop, period, end of story. "For the law of the Spirit," verse 2, "of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." It's because we have the Spirit of Christ that's living within us, that's given to us at our conversion, that makes us free from the power of sin. It's the double cure. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the Spirit of God living within us. We now have power. We have victory over sin's power by relying on the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, the Scriptures, to overcome sin in our lives. And we can lead a holy, God-pleasing life. We can fulfill the righteousness of the law by adhering to the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. What does this mind allow us to do? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's that word again, renewing of your mind, "that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our mind, guided by the Holy Spirit, can prove what is God's perfect, acceptable will. We don't know it without searching the Scriptures. We don't know it without having the Holy Spirit as a result of our salvation. But we then can prove what His good and perfect will is. Here's another one I like. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Hey, we can get along together. We have the same mind. And Paul is asking us to do that, pleading with us. 2 Thessalonians 2, what we were reading from Thessalonians earlier. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind as though the day of Christ had come. I think he's saying there about our mind is that we know what the future is. We know from this book of songs and in the Song of Judah what the future is. The outcome will be. We'll be together with the Lord forever as believers in him. Can I say that we have peace with God because our guilt is taken away? We have the peace of God referred to in Philippians chapter 4. It surpasses all understanding that will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're cleansed from the power of sin. And now could we go back to Isaiah 26? This verse 3 actually there are many hymns that have been stimulated by these two verses. I counted about a half a dozen or more in our book. And one of the hymn writers who we sang his hymn there on, was it 393, Peace Like a River, Philip Bliss, says this about verse 3. He says, I love this verse more than any other verse in the Bible. Philip Bliss has written a dozen or more hymns in our hymn book, and he says, I love this verse more than any other hymn, any other verse in the Bible. What is the verse? You will keep him in perfect peace, shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What are the aids to perfect peace? Well, the essentials to perfect peace are trusting in the Rock of Ages, hiding ourselves in him, realizing that he can, through his spirit, his mind that is in us, free us from the power of sin. But I have a few other aids to perfect peace from this chapter 26. Verse 8. Yes, in the ways of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. We had a number of us gathered here this morning for the remembrance of you. It says in our carving there, this do in remembrance of me. One of the aids for perfect peace, I submit, is remembering the Lord. And what a better way to do it than the way he asked us to do. This do in remembrance of me. Break the bread of the Lord's Supper. Drink the cup of the Lord's Supper. These symbols of his body and his blood, his life that was given for us. The early Christians did it each week. And it gives us an opportunity to focus on Jesus and the cross. Now I'd like also to read verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, with my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, of the world, will learn righteousness. A couple of verbs there. Desired you, seek you, learn righteousness. Could those be paraphrased as prayer, read, study? Desire, seek, learn, prayer, read, study, meditate. These are other ways that we can have perfect peace, free, taking the double cure from the power of sin. Verse 13. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. Masters besides you have had dominion over us. In the Old Testament, we're very familiar with the idolatry of the nation of Israel. They were punished for it many times. John says, keep yourself from idols. This is how we can have perfect peace. What are our idols? I don't know. Materialism, sports, anything that keeps us from keeping our mind stayed on Jehovah, or our mind stayed on Christ. Verse 19, and we're near the end. Verse 19, your dead shall live. Okay, now you have in your Bibles, probably you have an italicized phrase there. But if you strike that, it says, your dead shall live in my Bible together with my dead body. A better translation is, your dead shall live with my dead bodies. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Those who have died, death is in us. Those who will die have a hope. Will arise with our dead bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll arise. We have a hope. If you could look over the page to Isaiah 25, verse 8. We have a hope because it says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. God has in Jesus Christ has swallowed up death forever. We've looked at how this Rock of Ages was speared in death. Blood and water came out. But he rose from the dead. We've celebrated that in a seasonal way just recently. We who believe in him know that he's risen and living within us. We have the mind of Christ. So one day we'll not only be free of the guilt of sin, the double cure, or the power of sin and the double cure, but we'll have the triple cure. We'll be free from the presence of sin because we'll have a risen body and we'll have our tears wiped away. We'll be with him in glory. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, the Rock of Ages. Shalom, shalom.